John chapter 16 from verse 16. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? And because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's saying." Now Jesus knew what they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring about yourselves, about what I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you will ask nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I've spoken to you in a figurative language, but the time is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name and I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Are you troubled by the things that's going on? Are you upset by the times that we are living in? And I'm not just talking about the COVID-19 thing. I'm talking about all this craziness in the world, the racial violence. I'm talking even about the stuff that's happening in Stellenbosch, you know, around us, near to us. Are you afraid? Are you fearful of all these things? I want to ask you to consider with me again this morning what the scripture says, the way that God wants to encourage us. Think about how your life has changed since you met Jesus Christ. Just think how you've matured, how you've grown as a saint in the Lord. Think about the person that you used to be before you met Jesus, before you were transformed as a new creation in Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian life is, after all, a life of transformation. It's unlike anything else that can be found in this world. You see, and transformation means change. Now, we all know that the process of change is a good thing, but it's not necessarily fun all the time. Think about an athlete, for instance. You know, you don't just go to bed one night and wake up the next morning ready to go to the Olympics. No, it takes a lot of exercise. It takes endless workouts. It takes painful preparation. You know, in the gym, we always have a saying, no pain, no gain. And you think about all that determination, all that perspiration, all that human endeavor just to run a bit faster, just to jump maybe a bit higher than the person before you. But transformation in the Christian life is something that is far greater, because we're literally talking about you becoming a new person. And again, not by your own power or your own determination, not by your own strength, but by the power of God working in and through your life. You see, by God's grace, as we mature, we no longer find ourselves in a place that we're looking for every momentary pleasure of this world. We find ourselves being transformed in the likeness of Jesus Christ from glory to glory by the Holy Spirit, even as 2 Corinthians says. We're talking about a transformed life, a life of perseverance, a life that stands despite the trials and the tribulations and the suffering of this world. You know, that we can say, even as Paul has said in Acts 20:24, he said, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You see, it's a life that's focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a life of joy. It's a life of peace, all in the Lord. You know, and this is exactly the place where Jesus desired to bring his disciples to. But now we see, after more than 3 years of spending time with him, even at this very late stage, as he's on his way to the cross, they're still not getting it. They're still not really understanding what he's trying to share with them. This whole upper room discourse, you know, everything that we've been reading and studying about since chapter 13, all these chapters, it was all about Jesus trying to comfort their hearts because they were troubled. They were troubled mainly by the fact that he's going away. In John 14, 1, he already said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." You know, and he told them, don't be troubled because, number one, you'll see me again. Don't be troubled because you can still, now you can pray to the Father. You can ask anything in my name. And then he said, also, I will give you the Helper. You'll have the Holy Spirit of God abiding with you, living inside of you, never leaving you, always being with you. So don't be discouraged, even by persecution. Be led by the Spirit. You know, cooperate with the Spirit. Be fruitful in your Christian life. And then we see, not at this stage, but later in the book of Acts, as soon as all this comes to pass, as soon as the Holy Spirit is poured out on God's church, we see God doing miraculous things through them in such a way that we almost think like these guys are superhuman. If you just read the accounts in the book of Acts, you may be discouraged. You think like, I'm not like them. I'm just a normal human being. And so I think seeing the disciples like this, in this place where they are confused, they are troubled, they are fearful, it's a good reminder to us that they are just human beings, the same as us. And they were just empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. So now they were troubled, they were afraid, but soon they would be transformed by their abiding in Jesus Christ, by the things that he's going to do. So today, if you're taking note, transformed in the Son of God. And we're going to look at that results of the life that's abiding in Jesus Christ. And number one, transformed into joy. Look there with me again at verse 16. Jesus says, "A little while and you will not see me." And again, "a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father." So he's referring to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That was just around the corner. It was very near. So he's saying, in a little while, I'm going to die on a cross and be buried, and then you won't see me. And this will seem like a terrible thing. There will be even more confusion, but that's not the end of the story yet. A little while later, I'll rise from the dead, and then you'll see me again. You know, and everything will be different. That's the big thing we have to understand. Once Jesus rose from the dead, everything has changed forever. There's also, of course, a sense in which we can apply it to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, do you know that Jesus Christ is coming back in a little while? Now more than ever, right? Soon and very soon we'll see him. We are looking forward to that day. Hebrews 10 verse 37 says, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." So we all look forward to that, but in context of this little part that he's saying right here, he says there in verse 16, "because I go to the Father." So he's speaking mainly about returning to his Father in heaven. That's the immediate context. Even as he said earlier in verse 10, he says, "because I go to my Father, you will see me no more." So his resurrection was necessary for his ascension to the Father in heaven, but the disciples were confused, you know, just like you may feel confused about some things going on. Look at verse 17. "Then some of these disciples said among themselves, 'What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will see me, and again a little while and you will not see me.'" They didn't get it. So instead of being comforted by the things that Jesus tries to comfort them with, they were troubled, they were confused. Let me ask you, have you ever felt like that when you were reading through the Bible, through God's word, and you're saying like, "I don't get it. Lord, what is this about? I don't understand this." Like, what? You know, it's like, sometimes there are just things that influence our ability to understand things. You know, sometimes our mindset is not right. Sometimes the state of our mind is not right. Sometimes we are fearful. Sometimes we are overwhelmed. And it's often because we are preoccupied with something else. You see, our mind is busy. Our mind is distracted by something else. Right here, right now, the disciples we see, they were caught up in sorrow by what Jesus said. And the things that he said was not making any sense. We know later on, you know, they would go like, oh, okay, so this is what Jesus, that's why he said that. Even in John 2:22, we read that when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Retrospect is an amazing thing. Amazing how things make sense later. But yeah, their mindset kept them really from hearing, from being comforted. And so often as we struggle to understand, it's because we focused either on ourselves, or we focused on our feelings, or we distracted by some kind of outside thing. You know, James tells us in James 3:16, he says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. You see, self-seeking always brings confusion. When you think about yourself, when you're preoccupied with yourself. So to understand what God is saying, we need to always put our selfish mindset away. We need to have a kingdom mindset. We need to think with the mind of Christ. Verse 18, he says there, or they said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while, we do not know what he's saying. So the thing is, now we see that instead of just asking Jesus what he meant by what he was saying, now they started asking each other. And let me tell you, this can be a very dangerous thing, getting human opinions on God's word. You know, just sitting together, talking about God's word. That is, there can be a sense in which that can be edifying, but in the sense that we're seeing it here, like they are questioning each other, what does this mean? What do you think it means? You know, this is a dangerous thing. Some people just love discussions. You know, they sometimes they'll just discuss things to for the sake of discussion. But listen, there's a place for discussion. There's a place for think tanks and all of that. Maybe when you're speaking about design or whatever kind of thing, but not when it comes to the word of God. You see, God has spoken. Jude 3 tells us once for all. He's given us all we need. It's all written down right here in the scripture. He said what he means, and he means what he said. You see, the thing about God's word is it doesn't change, it doesn't evolve over time, and we don't get to the truth of what God says by discussing it. By, you know, throwing it off each other and see what you think of this and what I think of that. That's not how we get to the truth. We get to the truth by believing what God said. So let me ask you, what should you do when you don't understand something in the Bible? What's the best thing you should do? Just ask Jesus. It's really that simple. Just say, Lord, I don't understand what you're talking about here. Please tell me what you meant. Please tell me what this means. Reveal yourself to me. You think God's going to ignore you? No. He just told them that the Spirit will guide you into all truth in verse 13 of the same chapter. So just ask Jesus. But the thing is, they didn't. You know, maybe they were embarrassed to say, Jesus, we don't know what you're saying. Again, I mean, how many times has that happened already? You know, admitting their ignorance. But we see here in verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. You see, Jesus knows all things. He already knew they were struggling with this. And the thing is, he wants to help. Always. But then he asked them, are you inquiring among yourselves? You know, that is a bad idea. You are never going to get to the truth by inquiring among yourselves. You need to ask God about the things of God. Verse 20, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. So he says to them, listen, most assuredly I say to you. It's like it doesn't help you talking among each other because you're not going to find out what you need to know. But let me give you the truth. He says, those words, most assuredly, it's the Greek, amen, amen. That's what it means. So be it. So it is. Jesus saying, this is the truth, guys. Listen to me. And then he tells them, you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. And again, he's still talking about the cross that's just around the corner. You see, the cross would be a heartbreaking, heart-wrenching time for them. They would not understand what's going on because they didn't see the end of the story yet. They were not really tracking with Jesus, so they would be overwhelmed. And Jesus says, at the same time when you're going to be grieving, at that same time the world will be rejoicing. They're finally going to think they've got rid of me. The enemies of Christ are going to be cheerful about his death. They're going to rejoice over evil, is what the Bible says. But then Jesus says this amazing thing. Look there at verse 20. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. That's transformation. That's what he's speaking about. Sorrow transformed into joy. You see, there was no way that they could understand what he was saying at this point because they don't even know what was coming, even though he told them. Jesus trying to comfort them right before his arrest, right before he's going to be separated from them and he's not going to be able to speak to them for quite a while. And he knows they're going to weep, they're going to lament. But he wants them to know that this too shall pass. It's going to be a terrible time, but guess what, guys? It will be over soon. The thing is, his resurrection on Easter Sunday morning, it will change everything forever. Nothing will ever be the same. And then their joy will be great. Their joy will be overflowing. You know, even as Psalm 30 verse 5 says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And then we find Jesus giving them an illustration to try and help them understand. He says in verse 21, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because the hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So he's saying to them, guys, listen here. It's like a woman in labor. And you think like, whoa, huh? That doesn't sound like good news. I don't know about all you parents out there, but my wife has gone into labor 3 times. And let me tell you, it was not fun to say the least. That was actually, I think, 3 of the most traumatic experiences in my life that I tried to forget. Jesus was using it here as an illustration. And we know it's still nothing compared to the anguish that he was going to go through on the cross. But the point that he's trying to make is labor is a terrible pain, a terrible time that comes upon a woman. And as soon as she's giving birth, she no longer remembers the anguish. Again, transformation is what he's talking about. You see, as soon as it's over, in a few hours, and you may say, well, my labor wasn't a few hours. You know, my labor was very long. We're talking about 36, 37 hours. I'm sorry for you. Some of it is longer than others. Others are quick. Like I remember, Rebecca was quite quick. She was just like, I mean, the doctor was not even there and she was out. Other times, it takes long. Both my boys, they wanted to stay in there. They were so happy, they never wanted to come out. But the thing is, no matter how long, it's still a moment, it's still a time that can be measured in hours. It's not that long compared to everything else in life. You know, it's amazing how relative time is, depending on what you're busy doing. If you're in labor, if you're trying to keep your breath, you know, time can feel like eternity, where if you're hanging out with your friends, if you're doing something fun, you know, time just flies like that. So Jesus is saying to them, as soon as it's over, there's going to be joy and love, just like there's joy and love for this new baby now, and the anguish will be completely forgotten. He's trying to make a point. You know, they say that labor is one of the hardest pains to bear and one of the easiest pains to forget. Because isn't it an amazing thing? The moment you see this little baby, you forget everything. You're just like, oh, this is so great. The love overwhelms you. And that is a good thing. Otherwise, no one will have more than one child. Because like, next time, like, no, remember, I will never go through that again, you know? And so thankful for that, that it's something that's completely forgotten. Jesus uses this as illustration of what is ahead for them. Then he says in verse 22, therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and your joy no one will take from you. So he's saying to them, in the same way, that's what's ahead for you. But he says, I will see you again and your heart will rejoice. So guys, If you forget everything else, just remember that. There's always joy afterwards. We think about even Jesus in the scripture. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12 verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, joy will come, but it will come after, or it will come out of suffering. And I think this is such an important truth to understand in the Christian life, in the life of following Jesus Christ. We're talking about the place of suffering in the life of the believer. You see, Jesus didn't tell them that the mother's sorrow or the mother's pain was replaced by joy. He says it was that same pain was transformed into joy. That's a completely different concept. You know, the same baby that caused the pain, you could say, was the one who brought the joy. The same thing for us in the Christian life. And I love the way that Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, the principle is simply this. God brings joy to our lives, not by substitution, but by transformation. Then he gives a great example. He says, every parent knows what it's like to have an unhappy child because a toy is broken or a playmate has gone home. The parent can do one of two things. Substitute something else for the broken toy or the absent friend, or transform the situation into a new experience for the unhappy child. If mother always gets a new toy for the child each time the toy is broken, that child will grow up expecting every problem to be solved by substitution. If mother always phones another playmate and invites him or her over, the child will grow up expecting people to come to his rescue whenever there's a crisis. The result, either way, is a spoiled child who will not be able to cope with reality. The way of substitution for solving problems is the way of immaturity. The way of transformation is the way of faith and maturity. We cannot mature emotionally or spiritually if somebody is always replacing our broken toys. So I think he says it so well. You know, that's exactly the difference between substitution and transformation. That is why God transforms our sorrows and our trials. He doesn't replace them. He is a good father. He's looking out for the best for us. You see, trials don't hide God from us. Trials reveal God to us. That's the time when you're the closest to God, when you experience him. Trials also reveal ourselves to us. It reveals what we are made of. It shows our character, our impatience, our self-centeredness, our love for pleasure, whatever it may be. All these things come out in the middle of a trial or in suffering. You know, we think about someone like Joseph in Egypt. He was sold by his brothers, his very family, and then he was treated like a criminal in a foreign land, the land of Egypt. And so, the same way, God completely transformed his suffering into a huge blessing and actually a provision for all the nation of Israel. We read the inner book of Genesis, Genesis 50 verse 20. After all of this, he says, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. You see, sorrow transformed into joy, suffering transformed into glory. Amazing thing. So the reason here the disciples are confused is because they're not embracing the idea that suffering is going to be part of their life and it's going to produce great joy in the end. You know, it's not making any logical sense. If you think about in a natural realm, when you're suffering, you can't see how this is going to bring joy in the end. To me, it's just like when you look at a caterpillar being miraculously transformed into this beautiful butterfly. You know, in the beginning, you see this caterpillar, you know, hatching or emerging from this little egg, and it starts eating. And you think, well, that's a good thing, right? He's eating, he's healthy. And then he goes on until one day where he just absolutely, this happy chewing caterpillar just stops eating. And you think to yourself, that's not a good sign. Then he goes into the pupa stage where he starts convulsing with this rhythmic jerking and his skin starts splitting open behind his head. And you go like, ah, that looks terrible. That looks disgusting. That's not great. And then we see this little chrysalis. And inside this, we know that his insides are disintegrating and it turns to mush. And you think like, that is absolutely terrible what's happening to this little thing. You know, everything is going wrong. It's disgusting. But then only a few weeks later, out comes this beautiful, complex winged butterfly. Transformation. And you think like, that's incredible. How's that possible even? The same way, trials and sufferings are a great blessing in the life of the believers. But it's a complete mind shift. It's an absolute mind shift. That's why our minds have to be transformed to the mind of Christ, even as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16. Remember Romans 12 verse 2? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, God doesn't replace our trials and our sufferings with something else. He transforms it. He takes it and he turns it into joy. Because the way of God's kingdom is not the way of the world. So the way that God works is after much suffering, there will be joy and there will also be maturity. And then he says to them in same verse 22, he says, and your joy no one will take from you. You see, sorrow is transformed into a joy, and this joy is something that cannot be taken away by anyone. It's like no one can strip you of this joy. You see, you may even find that nothing has changed in the outward circumstance, the reality of your life as it is. But then you find a joy inside your inner man, a joy that no one can take, and you are smiling and you are going about life. You are going about your crisis with a smile on your face. And people are looking on and saying, how is that possible? Let me ask you, what can you do to a person like that? A person who has joy in all circumstances. No one can take that joy from him. We see again in the book of Acts, as we look at how, you know, God was working this amazing work through his disciples. We look at Paul and Silas, you know, they were caught again. They were being punished. They were put in prison. Acts 16 verse 24 and 25. And it says, having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. That's a bad place to be. But then it says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That's incredible. You know, joy in the Lord. They are sitting with their feet in the stocks. That is a terrible place. And the rest of the prisoners are thinking, there's something different about these guys. We also know that the warden, everyone was affected by this. You see, Christians are called to suffer on this earth while we are here. That's part of being a Christian. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18, Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which but for a moment is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So the question I will have for you this morning is, what are you looking at? What is your mindset on? Are you looking at the visible, or are you looking at the unseen eternal realm of the Spirit? You see, the way to have victory is to look at the invisible things through faith. That's where we find the joy of the Lord. Look there at verse 23. He says, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. So you will ask me nothing. What does that mean? You will ask me nothing directly, because Jesus is saying to them, things are going to change now. You see, after Jesus leaves and the Holy Spirit has now come, believers will be able to speak to the Father directly. Because while Jesus was with them, he met every single one of their needs. For all these years they spent with him, he was the one who met their needs. If they're hungry, he would take care of them. He would always meet their needs. Now he's going to the Father and he says, guys, the day's coming when you won't ask me all these questions anymore. You'll go straight to the Father. He says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Now you can ask God directly. And of course, the key is in my name. As we bring our prayers to God in the name of Jesus, it means we come in agreement with him. We come in the nature of Christ. We come with the desire of Christ. So because of Jesus' great work on the cross, now disciples have unlimited, undeniable access to God through Jesus Christ. Look at what he says, verse 24. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. He's talking about that great privilege of prayer. He's saying, ask. Now, this is a different word than the normal ask in the Greek. This word means to ask in the sense of begging, of desiring, of craving. It means to request something from someone who's superior to you. So coming in that sense of a beggar who has nothing. So because Jesus is equal to the Father, now we can come in his name and we can just talk to the Father. We can ask anything directly of God. Just think about the amazing privilege that we have. Jesus, if you ask in my name, you'll receive. It's amazing. And the reason that he says there, he says that your joy may be full. So Jesus' desire for his disciples is a fullness of joy, despite their circumstances, despite what's going on in their lives, in the world around them. So let me ask you this morning, are you a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ? Then this is a promise for you to believe. This is something that you can stand on. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you can go to the Almighty, eternal God, and you can ask anything, and he will meet your every need. This is incredible. This is such a privilege that we have through prayer. And I think to live a successful, victorious Christian life, we need to know those two things, that the Holy Spirit is with us, and we need to know that we can go to the Father for all our needs. We can go to him directly. Number two, if you're taking note, the second part, transformed into peace. Let's look there at verse 25. Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. You see, he says, I spoke to you in figurative language. There's a reason why he said the things in the way that he said them. But then he says, the time is coming where things are going to change. I'll tell you plainly about the Father. Everything is going to change. You see, after his resurrection and ascension, the Holy Spirit would come and they'll have a spiritual insight and understanding that they never have before, because now the Helper will be with them. He will lead them into all the truth. He will show them the Father. And then, you know, Jesus says, I'll speak plainly to you. You'll know more about the Father than you ever did. And, you know, if you think about it, this is the point of Bible study. Why do we read and study the Word of God? Not so we can just understand great things and have great intellectual knowledge. No, we ultimately do it to know the Father, to know God, to grow close to the one who made us. Verse 26, he says, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. You see, their prayer lives is going to change dramatically. As we see in the book of Acts, you know, the early church depended completely upon prayer. They prayed about everything. Everything they gave to God, whether they were in prison, whether they were going on an outreach, no matter what they were doing, they were taking things to God in prayer. They did everything through prayer. It was their lifeline. You know, and it's a life of simple faith. This is what we need. They believed the promises of God, and they simply went to God and said, Lord, this is what we need. Now we ask it of you because you said we could. And they stood on that. I love it. You know, Charles Spurgeon said, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. So there's great joy and great peace that comes out of prayers like that. I also like what Oswald Chambers said. He said, every time we have transacted business with God on his covenant and have let go entirely on God, there's no sense or merit in it, no human ingredient at all, but such a complete overwhelming sense of being a creation of God that we are transfigured by peace and joy. You see, this is what it boils down to. When we know we are simply trying to serve God, we want to do his will, we ask for his help because he has made it available to us. He's not far from us. He wants to help us. We have access to the Father. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. The Father himself loves you. Let me ask you this morning, do you know this? Do you know this in your own life for a fact? I think it's such a super important truth for every Christian, for every person to understand. Many people struggle to pray because they have this misconception about the Father. You know, that there's always a reluctance on his part. They think they're going to bug him or bother him. Like, Lord, I know you're busy with like the whole world's crazy problems. I don't think you have time for me. That's a lie from the enemy. They think that the Father is always sort of like in a slightly bad mood. You know, so it's better to avoid him, you know, and just maybe speak to Jesus. But so Jesus is saying right here, this is the truth. I'm telling you the truth. The Father loves you. He wants you to come to him and he will meet all your needs. That's his desire. So you don't need to pray to Mary or to some saint or go to some other mediator to get to the Father. You can now go directly to the Father. It's such an amazing privilege for the believer. He says, because you've believed, you love me and you believe that I came forth from God. Because you believe the truth. Verse 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. So I came because the Father loves you. Just think about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. That's the reason why Jesus says, I came because that's how much God loves you. So that's what being in Christ means, abiding in Christ, being right with the Father. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. It's amazing that we have access ourselves to the Father through Jesus in the name of Jesus. And so Jesus says it again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. So I'm going back to where I actually came from. His disciples said to him, see now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. So they're like, okay, now we're getting it, Lord. This starts making sense to us now. And then look what they say in verse 30. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. So they're basically saying, Lord, we understand all of this now. There's no doubts anymore. No one need to ask you any more questions. We believe. So they make this great affirmation of their faith, but maybe they're speaking a bit presumptuously because, first of all, they don't really know what's ahead for them. And you know, saying you believe and standing strong in faith through trials, tribulation, suffering is quite another thing. You know, so look at what Jesus says in verse 31. He answered them, do you now believe? You know, he's not convinced that they really understand what's going on here. He knows they're not, but he accepts what they say because he knows what's ahead for them. And so he still wants to warn them to watch them, to watch out for the stumbling that may be ahead for them. Verse 32. He tells them, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet, I'm not alone because the Father is with me. So he tells them, the hour is coming that you all be scattered. This is what's going to happen very soon to all of you. We know he's already warned Peter that he would deny him 3 times, but now he says, all of you will forsake me. You will all leave me alone. And this is even as has been foretold in the scripture. Zechariah 13 verse 7 says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. This is the way it's going to go, Jesus says. He says, you will leave me alone, but yet I won't be alone because the Father is with me. So don't worry, I won't be alone. Even at that moment when you know that you're forsaking me, don't worry because I'm not alone. He knew that he was doing everything according to his Father's will and plan. You see, Jesus knew that he was doing everything according to the will of his Father, according to the leading of his Father, and for that reason, he could completely depend upon his Father. But we also know there was this moment where Jesus felt completely abandoned, and he cried out, even as it was prophesied in Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's what he cried out on the cross. That moment when he was made sin for us, he was completely separated from the Father. It was a terrible, I think we can never understand the terribleness of that time for him. But the great news in all of this for us is the fact that Jesus was alone and forsaken so that we never have to be alone or forsaken. God will always be with us because Jesus paid our fine. And then he says there in the last verse, these things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You see, this is really the conclusion, that final moment of this upper room message, that started to comfort them. And this is where it ends. He says, do not be troubled, guys. All these things are going to happen now, but I want you to have peace. You know, even as he said in John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You see, we know the peace of God is a peace that surpasses all understanding. It surpasses all circumstances in our life. Even as Paul himself said in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And maybe this is for some of you today. Are you troubled in this crazy time in the world? Are you troubled what's happening in the world, what's happening in our country, what's happening in our province? Are you afraid? Jesus, I want you to have my peace. He tells the disciples, these things I've told you. What things? All the things I told you, like I will be back for you. You know, he taught them about servanthood. He told them about loving one another. He told them about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He told them to pray and ask the Father. And so he's talking about a peace in the midst of the most unlikely circumstances. Trust me, the life we have at the moment is much better than living under the Roman Empire during that time. We know that Isaiah 26 verse 3 says, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Do you have that kind of peace? If you don't, let me ask you, where's your mind? You know, Colossians 3, 2 tells us, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. You know, even in this verse, as Jesus says right here, that in me you may have peace. That's the key. In Christ. We need to abide in Christ, and then that peace is available. It's not that you will have peace, but you may have that peace of God if you abide in Christ and if you ask him for that. And then he says, in the world, you will have tribulation. So there's a big difference between being in Christ and being in the world. And this word for tribulation is the word thlipsis in the Greek. It means tribulation, it means trouble, it means anguish. It actually means persecution. You see, this is a promise of tribulation. Jesus promises them, you will have tribulation. So he offers his peace. He says, you may have peace, but he promises them tribulation. Quite a difference there. And we're not speaking about the great tribulation, obviously, but we're talking about taking away that false hope that everything on earth should just be well for the child of God. You know, the happy clappy gospel, you know, that everything, wealth and health gospel, that when you're a Christian, everything will just always go well with you. That's not the truth. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul told Timothy, he says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He says, everyone. So no one is excluded. And you must understand, there's this big difference between tribulation for the child of God and tribulation for that the kind that the world will experience. Because tribulation for the believer is really persecution. Persecution on the believer is from Satan. He's the originator. It comes from the world. Where we know the tribulation, the great tribulation, is where God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting sinful world. The source is completely different. So these are not the same kind of things. So he's not talking about the great tribulation here. But he says, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He says, guys, don't worry. You're on the winning side. You know, this is all going to end very gloriously for you. Because every believer is an overcomer in Jesus Christ. You know, 1 John 5:5 says, who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So he says, be of good cheer. Cheer up. He's saying that to disciples, and he's saying that to you this morning. Even during this turbulent time that we are living in, guess what? The reality is still that Jesus has overcome this world. Even as we're living in the beginning of sorrows, it says in Matthew 24, verse 8, the times of famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 6, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. You see, don't worry, is what he's saying. Be cheerful because you're a Christian. It's not fun. It's not going to be nice for sure. But these are labor pains before that great transformation is going to take place globally. So we can have a great hope. And let this be a great encouragement for you, because we're not living for the fun of this world. We're living for eternal future with the Savior. And then we can say with James, in James 1, 2, and 3, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." So guys, cheer up. Jesus is victorious. He has overcome this world. You know, He can transform your sorrow into joy. He can transform your adversity into peace. As a believer, we can have the fullness of joy and we can have absolute peace as we are transformed in the Son of God. I want to close with 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy."